Then my friend, Brother Jimmy, tried to set it a little higher. He said, "Preacher, I've done heard two good sermons this week. Now, don't you mess it up." Of course, he's talking about two good ones he heard on the radio. So I got to try to live up to whoever he's hearing on the radio, David Jeremiah or Stanley or somebody like that. I don't know who. Well, we have been on a journey through the book of Revelation this week, and I'm telling you, just more to see on our sightseeing tour through this book than time really allows us to point out. But we want the Holy Spirit to be our tour guide once again tonight as we take a stop in the city of brotherly love, the city of Philadelphia. Now, I've got to say to you that of all of the messages that I've been studying and prepared this past week as I was preparing to come and as the Lord was leading me to preach through Revelation and I was trying to talk him out of it and he just wouldn't move, this is the one that I was looking forward to, because without doubt, of the seven churches that we have in Revelation 2 and 3, Philadelphia is the bright spot. It is the church that breaks from the pattern that we discussed last night and the fact that Philadelphia has no word of criticism from Christ. She's doing a lot of things right. Therefore, may the Lord use His word as we study Philadelphia tonight to encourage our hearts. I want you to find your place in the New Testament in Revelation chapter 3, and we're going to begin reading in verse number 7. Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 7. Bible says, beginning there, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that has the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them that are of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly, but hold fast that which thou hast, that no man can take your crown." I want to speak to you tonight on this subject. Last night we looked at a church that was on fast forward but had a fatal flaw. And tonight we're going to consider a church that makes the Lord smile. You can just see Jesus, especially as he left Ephesus and Pergamum and Thyatira, when he finally addresses the church at Philadelphia, you can almost feel the Lord smiling through this passage of Scripture. Almost as if he is saying, "This is the way it should be. This is the church that is spotless. This is the church that is doing it right." And because of that, he has something to say, and I want to point those things out to you. And boy, I hope this, of all the churches, is the church that we can most closely identify with. You know, a lot of times folks say, "Well, we just want to be a New Testament church, Brother Richie." Well, problem with that is Corinth was a New Testament church. They had a lot of problems. If we've got to be a church that is recorded in the New Testament, Lord, let it be the church at Philadelphia. It's a church that makes the Lord smile. Now, let me point out two things that Jesus did for this church and says he is going to do because of her walk with him. I think the Bible tells us, number one, that a church that makes the Lord smile is granted special privileges by the Lord. Special privileges by the Lord. Now, I want you to see this and consider a few things with me here in verse number 7. Look what he says. "These things says he that is holy and he that is true." Boy, he's the faithful and true witness. He is reality. And what he says is true. You know, a lot of times it's hard for us to listen to folks say good things about us, isn't it? I mean, that's really just kind of pride in reverse. I don't know what it is, but a false humility or something. We're so accustomed to folks saying negative things about us, it's almost easier to take that. And here Jesus, who identifies himself as the one who is true, says some good things about this church. A friend of mine in South Mississippi was running for state office, and he had been a politician most of his life. Good guy, Southern Baptist, member of our church. One day a guy came into his office and said, "Dennis, we've got to get up to Hattiesburg, Mississippi right away because there's some folks up there telling lies about you." And I'll never forget what Dennis said. He said, "Hattiesburg?" He said, "Man, I'm going to Jackson. They're telling the truth about me up there. That's worse." But here Jesus says he is true. And he says the truth about this church. He tells the truth. And I hope it resonates with you. And I hope you receive this as your true identity tonight, as who you are, Pleasant Hill, in the sight of the Lord Jesus Christ. He that is true. And he that has the key of David. Now, the thing about the book of Revelation is there are very few new concepts introduced. Most of them have already been defined and discussed somewhere else in the Bible. And here this key of David is one of those symbols. Where does it come from? It comes from Isaiah chapter 22, where a man by the name of Eliakim, who was David's steward, was said to have the key to everything that the king had. And when he had the key to it, that means he had open access to it. It was anything he wanted, even though he owned nothing, he was responsible for it all, and it was all there for his use. And now Jesus says, "I have the key of David." Similar to what he told the apostles when he said, "I give unto you the keys of the kingdom, free run, free reign of everything that I have." Now, notice what else he says here. He says, "I have the key of David, and I am he that opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens." Now again, this is what he is saying to this church. Because you have been faithful, I am granting unto you special privileges. Now I want to delineate about four of the privileges that the scripture says that Christ gives to that church of Philadelphia, that Christ gives to the church in Patterson, Georgia. What are they? Well, number one, he gives them opportunities for kingdom expansion. Opportunities for kingdom expansion. And ladies and gentlemen, what else do we want? Is that not the second greatest reason for our existence? Isn't that why he left us here? I mean, there's just something that's innately born within every child of God to want to see the family enlarged, that wants to see the kingdom expand, that wants to see the church grow. I mean, it's just naturally, supernaturally within us by virtue of the second birth. But now, I want to stop tonight and get some heartburn off of my chest. I think the reason we see no more of that is because we have forgotten how church growth and kingdom expansion really takes place. Brother IB, I'm so sick of the schemes that slick-talking, persuasive preachers have to try to trick people into praying a magical prayer and then pronouncing them born again and eternally secure. Listen, salvation is no secret formula. It's no magical hocus pocus. You know, you can train a parrot to pray a sinner's prayer. It doesn't mean he's saved. You can put a monkey in a three-piece tuxedo, but he's still a monkey. You can dress a hog up in a business suit and he's still going to wallow in the mud hole. And why is it today that we wonder when we look at the church and so many people who have professed faith in Jesus Christ are living like the devil? Maybe it's because they have fallen victim to some of our slick-talking evangelistic schemes and they've never really met the living Lord of the church, Jesus Christ himself. Let me show you how it is a person is saved and why a person is saved. It's given to us right here. Jesus says, I'm giving you an opportunity for kingdom expansion, for church growth. Now look what he talks about. He says here that I am the one. Look in verse number 7. I am he that opens and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man opens. Ladies and gentlemen, he also says in verse number 8 that he is putting before them an open door. Now let me tie a couple of thoughts here together. When the scripture speaks of open door, again, it's a quite popular term and terminology that's used throughout the New Testament. And when the scripture uses it, for instance, Paul uses it in Colossians chapter 4, verse number 3. He uses it again in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse number 9. When the scripture speaks of an open door, it's speaking in one of two areas. It's speaking either in a door being open for the gospel to be taken to a new people group, as in the Great Commission. By the way, he said, I have the key of David. It's no coincidence that every statement of the Great Commission normally starts out with some reference to authority. It doesn't start out with go. It starts out with, I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. So it starts out there. So that terminology open door means I'm opening a door for you to have an effectual ministry in kingdom expansion by taking the gospel to a new group of people who have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ before. Listen, that's what thrills my heart. That's what motivated me and moved me and thrust me to the front lines of global evangelism today, is the fact that God placed before us an open door to take the gospel to a people group who has never heard the name of Jesus in their history. My goodness, that puts Holy Spirit goosebump chills up and down my back to think that God would give a country boy from South Mississippi an opportunity to do something for him on a global platform by taking the gospel to people who've never known him before. Man, it just thrills my soul to be able to do that and to think about it. It causes me to lay awake to 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning sometime thinking of the ramifications of this. But it's also used in this sense. Not only is it used in the Great Commission of taking the gospel to a new people group, but it's also used of personal evangelism, Brother I.B. This is how you save. Listen to me. The Bible says in Acts chapter 16 of Lydia, the seller of purple, said, and the Lord opened her heart to receive those things that were spoken of by Paul. How is it that anybody is ever saved? Listen, it's not because you're smart. It's not because you love God. It's not because you were better than somebody else and able to figure it all out. It's simply because we who were enemies of God, who had shut him out and drawn a line and put up a wall, a fortress wall, and declared war upon him, the one who has the key of David and all authority in heaven and earth, took that key and he opened your heart very quietly, sir. He opened your heart, ma'am, to receive the word of God, and you responded to what he said by faith, and that's how anybody is ever saved. Listen, none of this trickery stuff. We can't trick folks and beg folks to come down the aisle and pray this magical prayer and repeat after me and expect them to have a life-changing encounter with the Son of God if he has never opened their heart with the key of David. You see, that's how somebody's saved. That's evangelism. Nobody's saved unless he does that. You understand, there's nothing I can do to cause anybody to be saved. The only role that we have in it is to preach the word of God. Preach it to every creature. Now, whose heart is opened at what given time? That's his business. I don't know. But I'm telling you, when you preach the word, the Spirit of God does the opening. Amen? And that's how people are saved. Now, look what he does here. He says, I'm giving you an opportunity for great kingdom expansion. Thrills my heart to think that a local church in Northeast Florida can take the gospel where it's never been before And people who have never known the name of Jesus Christ are now worshiping Him with us. Wow! That's what we live for. That's what energizes me. That does more for me than anything I can describe for you. Now notice what else the Bible says here. The Bible says He's given them a great opportunity for kingdom expansion. Now, I want you to see in verse 8, He gives three reasons that describe why He's given them this opportunity. Now, you're going to think these reasons don't make sense. Listen, the way Christ thinks and the way we think are a lot of times exact opposites. Huh? That's why Paul says, renew your mind. We're constantly in the process of trying to think like he thinks. Think kingdom thoughts rather than worldly thoughts. Look at this. This is why Christ said, I'm putting this open door before you. Look with me in verse number 8. It seems almost contradictory. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, and no man can shut it. It's amazing to me. When He opens, can't nobody shut. Somebody has said, when God opened the door for the Apostle Paul, you can take him to Lystra and stone him. They can lower him down in a basket for dead. God will raise him up. They can send him to Philippi and put him in jail. God will shake the jail until they let him out. You can make him a prison and put him on a prison ship headed to Caesar in Rome, and he'll convert the entire ship. You can chain him to the Roman Praetorian Guard while he's under house arrest, and the guards get saved. There's just nothing you can do when God opens a door. There's nothing that anybody can do to shut it. Listen to me. Man, our theology sometimes gives the devil as much glory as we do God. We think that he can do something to stop the sovereign act of God. Listen, this is not a dualistic cosmos where the devil has equal power as God. I want you to know God could think about that dude and obliviate him right now if he wanted to. If he opens a door, can't nobody shut it. You don't have to worry about that. He ain't going nowhere. He has authority. Now look here what it is, why it is he does that. Again, get back with me, verse number 8. No man can shut it, for you have little strength or little power. Wait a minute. You mean to tell me that Jesus has given an opportunity for kingdom expansion, both in personal evangelism and in global kingdom church growth, to a church that is weak and puny and don't have any power? That's exactly who He's given it to. You see, I worry about people, and I always have. I worry about those people that they approach ministry like, oh, I can do that. What do you need? I worry about those people. You know the people who I have great confidence in ministry? For instance, when you ask them to do something like serve as a Sunday school teacher or be a deacon or be an evangelism leader. You know the people that I always had confidence in? Those people said, I can't do that. That's right. You can't. And this church that had little power, you know why Jesus was putting before her an open door? Because she knew she was weak. She knew she was puny. She knew she didn't live up to the task that He had put before her. And when you know you can't, you will naturally rely on the one who can. And listen, I want to tell you what the world's waiting to see. You know what the world's waiting to see? Not what a church can do, but what a church who depends upon the supernatural power of Jesus Christ and the life-giving energy of the Spirit of God to do things that people will look and say, wait a minute, I know that little boy. He grew up in Lausanne, Mississippi, dipped Copenhagen until he couldn't hardly speak. He had so much in his mouth. Drove John Deere tractors all his life, and now he's a preacher doing what? Oh, I love to hear folks say that. That's right, that was me. I can't do it. I love to hear folks say, that church is doing what? Do you know what their budget is? Why, they don't have but 50 members in attendance on Sunday. They're doing what? That's right. They're doing it because they're not self-sufficient, self-reliant, depending on their own bank book, their own ingenuity, their own education. But they know if they're going to do something great for their great God, they've got to depend completely on Him. And Jesus says, because you have little power, I'm going to let you do this. Because you'll depend upon me, I'm going to let you do this. I've opened a door for you. You know, there's an amazing phenomenon taking place today within the Southern Baptist Convention. Here's what this phenomenon is. Pastors who have been secure in ministry and ministry positions and pastorates for 15 and 20 and 25 years, Brother IB, are leaving their suburban church that has everything that they could ever want. Something took place in 2007. We hit an economic wall, and because of it, a lot of churches had their backs pushed against the wall economically. And I will tell you, this is not bad, folks, because a lot of churches realize all of a sudden they don't have the money that they used to have. Now they realize they can't play games anymore. They got to quit doing all this foolish stuff that doesn't make a hill of beans in eternity. They can't be bickering and fighting and spending money willy-nilly no matter what it does in the kingdom. And they got slammed up against a wall. All of a sudden they realized they may not be able to afford all of this staff and all of these buses and all of these ministries that do not exalt Christ at all. And you know what's going on? A lot of pastors who are in those comfortable churches that have it all, guess what they're doing? They're migrating away from those churches and they're going to those churches that have their back up against the wall. Why? Because pastors are tired of playing games with churches that are at ease in Zion. They're tired of playing games with churches who have bank accounts that could choke a cow but won't spend a dime on getting the name of Christ known around the globe. And they're going to those churches that know that if they don't do something drastic, they are going to have their lampstand removed. And pastors are migrating to them and taking those churches to a level that they could have never seen in those self-sufficient churches. Why? Because they have little power. They know that if they don't do something, they're going to be in trouble. And it's amazing what God is doing in those churches. Listen to me, Pleasant Hill. I want you to always think, we're just a little country church. We can't do anything. Because we don't have any power. We don't have any money. We don't have the resources of a First Baptist Jacksonville or a First Baptist Atlanta or a Saddleback in California. I want you to always think that. Because as long as you always think that, it'll drive you to depend upon the one who does have the power and who does have the resources and who can do whatever he wants to, because he has the key of David and the authority of the Father. Well, have opportunities of kingdom expansion. Why? Because of their dependence upon him. You got to depend on him when you have this description. Look what he said. He said in verse number 8, he says, you have little strength. But look what else he said. Here's another reason. Oh, listen, you want Christ to open a door for you to make an eternal contribution to the expansion of his global kingdom here on earth? Look what else he says. He says, I think the Bible tells us he's doing that because of their dedication to his word. Look what he says next. After he says you have little strength in verse number 8, he says, and you have kept my word. I don't know of a better epithet to be placed on somebody's tombstone than that. You kept my word. He kept my word. I don't know of a better description of a local church than that. You kept my word. Even in a day when it was hip to chunk it out the window in order that we can have a big crowd. Hey, ironically, a big crowd doesn't mean kingdom growth. A big crowd doesn't mean church growth. There's a big difference in a crowd and a congregation. Amen. There's a big difference between a crowd and a church. And Jesus is not wanting to attract a crowd, but draw and grow his church. And there's no way to do it except right here. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Man, what a good description of a local church. No wonder Jesus says, I'm opening the door and I want you to storm the gates of hell on this planet with the message that you have in your hand, the living word of God. He knew they'd keep it. They kept it in times when it was tough to keep it. when it would cost them friends, when it cost them possessions, when it cost them jobs, when it cost them their reputation, when it cost them their name, they kept it. And boy, we've got folk today selling out for a whole lot less than that. Listen to me. I'm Southern Baptist through and through. But I regret to inform you tonight that there are more than a few Southern Baptist churches that celebrate Christmas but deny the virgin birth of the Christ. There's more than just a few Southern Baptist churches that celebrate Easter but have long since believed in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. There are Southern Baptist churches that will fight over the statement that this is the holy, inerrant, infallible Word of God without mixture of error for its content. Yet, they refuse to believe and practice it. Thank God that you've got a man that preaches the Word and won't give up on that, won't back up on that. There's a lot of pop psychology floating around out there trying to tell folks how to grow church and how to attract a crowd and how to appeal to the lost man and the businessman and every other type of man that's out there. But I want to tell you something. The only thing that's going to produce a convert and a disciple in Jesus Christ is the preaching of the Word of God. It's the only thing. Nothing else. The great evangelist E.V. Hill once said, he said, if your church is based on chicken dinners and ice cream socials, then your church would be as dead as the chicken and cold as the ice cream. And he's exactly right. The Word of God is our bread. Notice what else the Bible says. Not only does the Bible say that he gave them this opportunity, man, look at here. I'm spending all my time just on the first point of, first subpoint of the first main point. Oh, my homiletical professor would be so proud of me, wouldn't he? Because they did not deny his name. Even when it was tough, even when you might be laughed at, they didn't deny his name. You ever been ashamed of anything? You didn't want anybody to know it. Boy, there's a lot of things I don't want to be ashamed of. I don't want people to know. But I can remember one weekend, Heather and I took our, when we were pastoring, we took our high school seniors to a Bible conference. It's called Mind Games. It was done by some intellectuals. They were there to prepare them for the atheistic philosophers and scientists that they were going to meet their first year on a major university in the United States of America. And my word, I want to tell you, there was some brainiacs there. Son. You know, when I can't sleep at night, you're probably going to think I'm a pagan for doing this, but I turn it on Big Bang Theory. Yeah, anybody watch Big Bang Theory? Them geeks, y'all, man, they throw around. I just love that for some reason. Now, you know, it's like everything else. You got to filter it. But there were some of those Big Bang Theory geeks there, but they were all believers. These were men educated to the highest level and dedicated to the Word of God and showing how it meshes perfectly with real science today, because science is nothing more than the study of God's creation. Listen, there were guys there who had PhDs in biochemistry. There were guys there with two PhDs in microbiology. There were guys there with PhDs in quantum mechanics. I didn't even know that existed. I didn't know what that was. Quantum mechanic, I thought maybe somebody worked on a fishing reel. I don't know. But no, it has something to do with subatomic particles and all that type of thing. That's the only quantum I knew was a fishing reel, you know? Son, there were guys there. I mean, these dudes were at the top of the educational ladder. And here I was sitting next to my wife and some of our students from church. They had a habit of calling me Dr. Allen. And I made it known in the group right quick, like Brother I.B. I said, any of you say Dr. Allen to me tonight in this setting, I will personally strangle your eyeballs out of your head. There wasn't no way I was putting my little old doctor of theology up against some of those guys. If they said doctor, I was going to look around and say, who? No. Only time I was ever ashamed of my doctorate, brother, was when I was there. My goodness, those are some heavy hitters. I said, y'all, please don't call me Dr. Allen tonight. I'm not doctor in the crowd of this, in the company of these men. Son, they were some brainiacs, did a great job, but I didn't want anybody to know that I had studied at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. We're talking about guys from Harvard and Yale, you know. Woo! But listen, can you imagine being in the same setting? That's where Philadelphia was. It wasn't cool to be a believer. You were an idiot. Can't believe you believe that stuff. And they didn't deny his name. And it built a character within them. And because it built a character within them, Jesus Christ stands before them and says, I'm going to give you a great opportunity for kingdom expansion. And he did. Look what other privileges he gives them. Not only an opportunity for kingdom expansion, but he also, in verse number 9, says, you will have eventual exoneration of all charges. Look at this. Verse number 9. Stay with me for a little while. Behold, I will make them that are of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not. Remember, apocalyptic literature, it was signed to John. It's cryptic code. He's probably not talking about literal Jews, but he's talking about who say they are the people of God, but they are not. Now look what he does here. He says, they lie. And behold, I will make them come and worship before thy feet. Not worship you, but worship me. Isn't that cool? And he says this, to know that I have loved you. You know what he's saying? He said, man, you're going to be exonerated from these charges. Now, I don't know about you, but, you know, there have been some things happening in my life, even in ministry, Brother IB. I've been charged with some things that are absolutely foolish. And, man, you know, sometimes you want to cry and say, God, you know, I've been charged publicly. When will you vindicate me? I didn't do those things. There's some other things I've done, God, but I didn't do that. When are you going to vindicate me? And, you know, you just may never be vindicated on this earth, but let me tell you something. He told these people here, he said, I'm going to exonerate you of all charges. Now, you know what the cool thing is I see in this? Jesus doesn't say that you are not guilty. He doesn't say I'm going to exonerate you because you're innocent. He says, I'm going to exonerate you. Look at what the text says. Why? Not because of us, but because of him. He says, they're going to know that I have loved you. Why does he exonerate his people? Because he loves us. Why is he going to ultimately vindicate us? Because he loves us. You see, he's going to set right every wrong. He's going to justify every injustice. He is going to make right everything. Wipe away everything. That's the great part of Revelation. It lets us see that he does love us. And one day we will have our day of exoneration. Let's talk about these Jews that are lying against the people of God. And you know, it's amazing to me that the Bible refers to Satan himself as the accuser of the brethren. And yet the Bible speaks in judicial terminology when it sets the scene. Here you have Satan as the accuser of the brethren. But here you have Christ who is our advocate or our defense attorney. And yet you have the royal court, God the Father, presiding over the court as the judge. And boy, can't you just see it? You've had it happen to you hundreds of times already in your earthly pilgrimage where Satan accuses you. And you just can't shake it. And it's almost as there in that courtroom that Satan rises as an eager, forked-tongued prosecuting attorney and he says, Your Honor, I am here today to bring charges against this man because I happen to have personal knowledge and I am an eyewitness of the fact that he's a liar. He's a swindler. He's an adulterer. He's a cheater. He's a blasphemer. He's done all of these things. And before he can finish giving his list, our advocate, Jesus Christ, the defense attorney, is standing to his feet. And he says, Your Honor, I object. These things may be true, but you see, Your Honor, we've had a little talk. And you see, he's one of mine. You see, he's been loved by me. He's been loosed because he's been dipped in the blood. And he's been lifted to another level. He's been lifted to the level of majesty and ministry. And because of that, Your Honor, he's clean because of my blood. And the gavel falls. And God the Father says, exonerated. Not guilty on all counts. You see, that's what Jesus says. he's going to do for this church because they were faithful to him. Eventual exoneration. Notice what else the Bible says. Not only does he say, this is privileges that you're going to have, eventual exoneration, but also look, special exemption from certain tests. Special exemption. Look with me in verse number 10. Because you have kept my word, kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now some folks say that this is a reference to the great tribulation. Listen, remember, this was a real church in a historical setting. If that was a reference to the great tribulation, why did he give it to them? So what is the historical meaning? We don't know, but there was a great trial coming. And he says, you know what? I'm going to give you an exemption. You don't have to take this test. Folk, I want to tell you. You know, the Lord tests us in a lot of ways. But I just soon skip as many of them as I could. Huh? And here he gives us a pass. And why did he do it? Because they had denied his word. Listen, I got to cut some of this thing in. You know what my preaching professor told me one time? He said, listen, brother, he said, a good sermon's like a salami. You can cut it off at any place and it's still good. So I got to cut this thing down. I got to take a wedge out of it here. We got to get on down to the last point. So, brother PowerPoint operator, brother David, you just had to find me here because I'm going all the way to my second point to wind this thing up. Look, a church that makes the Lord smile is granted special privileges by the Lord. But number two, a church that makes the Lord smile is given a special place with the Lord. Look with me in verse number 12 only. Verse number 12, look what the Bible says. Here's that special place he gives that church that makes him smile. He that overcometh, I will make. Stop right there. Stop right there. He says, I will make him. I will make him. You see, there's somebody working on you. Somebody building you into his own image. I will make him. He said, I will make you to become fishers of men. He is making us again in his own image. I will make him. We could just stop right there and get happy, but look what he says he'll do. He says, I will make him, in verse number 12, a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. What is he talking about? Remember, the symbolism of Revelation, this is what he's saying. He's saying, I'm going to give you an unchanging, unmovable place in the unmarred presence of God the Father. You see, that's what we desire, isn't it? And he says, I'm going to give you that place. Brother I.B. and I were looking up at his house before he left where the psalmist in Psalm 84 was envious. Listen, he was envious of a sparrow. And you know why he was envious of a sparrow? Because that sparrow had made its nest in the temple, even at the altar of God, and the psalmist was envious because he got to dwell in the presence of God continually. Listen, no need to be envious of a sparrow. If you belong to a church like this that makes the Lord smile, he says, I'm going to give you an unmovable, unshakable, permanent place in the unmarred presence of God. Wow. Look what else he said. That's a pretty special place, isn't it? And he gives it to this church and to these church members. Look what else the Bible says. The Bible says, not only will the Lord make him, but the Bible says the Lord will mark him. The Lord will mark him. Look with me in verse number 12. The Bible says, and I will write upon him. Here we go. He's marking him. He's marking us. He's writing on us. I will write upon him the name of my God. What is he doing there? What does that mean to write upon us the name of his God? I think it's something that we can even apply to right now. Oh, when he transforms us, ladies and gentlemen, he is putting the sign of ownership upon us. It's a sign of his ownership of us, that we belong to him. And if you've been marked, listen, there is nothing you can do to hide the fact that you belong to God. I worry about people that can turn it on and turn it off, Brother I.B. Huh? Because if you've been marked, you can't hide it. You can't be a chameleon for long. You can't blend in. I have a friend in Hilliard, Florida, and if he has a fault, his fault is that he is painfully honest. Even honest about his own shortcomings. He went through some hard times several years back been faithful to the Lord all his life, walks with the Lord, but he went through some hard times, lost his job, had his house foreclosed on, a lot of things. And he said, Brother Richie, now you know you're honest when you come and tell your pastor what I'm about to say. He came and said, Brother Richie, he said, I just had a pity party. And I said, God, why in the world are you allowing this to happen to me? I've walked with you most of my life, and I try to honor you with what you have given me. Why has all this happened to me? And he said, God didn't say anything, so I just got mad at him. I said, I'm out of here. So he said he went right down to the local bar. He said he went in that dimly lit room that was full of smoke, and he sat down there at that little round table, and he ordered him up a beer. Sat down there with, he said there were three other guys and a girl sitting there at the table. He said he was trying to blend in. He said all of a sudden the girl said something that was absolutely ludicrous. He said, well, the stupidest thing I've ever heard in my life, Brother Richie. And he said, before I knew it, I done quoted scripture on her. He said they got up and moved to another table. He said, I just made me mad. I said, God, even when I try to run from you, you won't let me hide. He was marked. Brother, ain't that right? Listen, when you've been transformed like you've been transformed, you can try to blend in, but God will blow your cover, won't he? Look, if it's in there, it's going to come out. It's going to come out. And you just know. You just know that you belong to him when that happens. My word. Yeah. Oh, yeah, you can run on out there, but you can't be comfortable doing it. Just can't enjoy it. Can't enjoy it. Why? Because you're marked. You're marked. Notice what else the Bible says about this. Not only does he mark us with the sign of ownership, but the Bible also says he marks us with the seal of our citizenship. Look, it's the next phrase. I will write on you the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. What does that mean? What's the significance to that? Man, I got to be honest with you. There's a lot of scripture I don't understand. And the Lord opened the understanding of this, and I want to show it to you. Now look, I want to warn you. You're going to have to put on your hip waders because we're about to swim off out in there, okay? We're going in the deep end of the pool here. What does it mean when he says, I'm going to give you a seal of citizenship and write the name of the New Jerusalem upon you? This is what he's doing. He is writing for us the place of our rebirth. You see, Jerusalem is the source of our spiritual formation and our spirituality. It's where we come from spiritually. Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem. Now, let me show you why I say that. Here are some scriptures that I have never really understood. I'm going to show you about three of them real quick, and we're going to go home, okay? Notice what the Bible says. Look, Hebrews chapter number 12 is the first place I want you to see this. Hebrews chapter number 12 and verse number 18. Now, my preaching professors always told me, do not preach allegory. If you preach allegory, you're cursed of God, you'll lose your salvation, that'll be the end of it. But there are places in Scripture where the scriptural writers use allegory, meaning this thing represents something else which we would never make the connection to. But when the inspired writer of Galatians does it, or of Hebrews, it's okay. I'm not inspired, so I can't do it. But let me show you what they did as it relates to this. There's an allegory that exists between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. Now, you might know Mount Zion is just a synonym for Jerusalem. Now, look with me in Hebrews chapter number 12. The Bible says, for you are not come, in verse number 18, I'm sorry, for you are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burn with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest. Now, what is he talking about? He's talking about Mount Sinai. He's talking about the place where the law was given. And he talks about all of that. But look where he goes in verse number 22. He says, you are not come unto that mountain in verse 18, but in verse 22, but you are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable company of angels. You see, he's saying that you are not from Sinai. Nor are you going to Sinai. You are from Jerusalem. You're going to New Jerusalem. Now let me show you this again in Galatians, can I? Galatians chapter number 4. And this is the part, Brother IB, I don't think I have ever understood in my entire life. When I would preach through Galatians, I could conveniently skip chapter 4. Because Because I didn't know. But look, it makes sense in light of Revelation. Look in Galatians chapter 4. I want you to see this with me. Galatians chapter 4. Here's the allegory that Paul gives us. I'm in chapter 4. Somebody tore the page of my Bible off. Look at there. Something has eaten the Word of God. Whatever did it is saved. May have been a billy goat. He's a holy billy goat right now, ain't he? Look at there. I hope I can read this text. Here we go. Yeah, Galatians 4, look what he says. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondmaid and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory, for these are two covenants. The one from where? Mount Sinai, which gendereth the bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of all of us. This is what he's saying. He's saying you don't get your spirituality from Sinai. That's the law. You get it from the city of God, Jerusalem, and you're headed to the new Jerusalem. Now here's the difference. Ladies and gentlemen, there's a lot of people today that think they're saved and they've never been to Mount Zion. They've only been to Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai was Moses. It was the law. I want to tell you something. The law does nothing except show us the righteousness and holiness and the standards of Almighty God and our own sinfulness. We can never live up to it. And the reason there's so many mad, miserable people sitting on the pews of Southern Baptist churches is because they know they fall far short, and they're just being religious, trying to live up to the standard given in the Ten Commandments, and they can't do it, and they're eaten up with it on the inside. And one of the saddest things I've ever seen in my life was in a cemetery. And it was a statue of Moses. And Moses was standing up there 8 feet tall with the Decalogue in his hand, eyes wide open, wind blowing his hair back. And all the dead were under Moses. I said, my God in heaven never placed me in this park. Nobody can bear up under the law. If that's the hope of those people who are in the grave, they have no hope. But you see, our hope is not from Sinai, but Jerusalem, from whence cometh our help, where our salvation springs forth in the glorious person of Jesus Christ and what he did on Calvary's cross. Not what I can do, but what he did for me there. And you know something else that helped me understand this is this. That not only is this the place of our rebirth, by the way, Psalm 87:5, God says this, for God will say of this one and that one that he was born there. You know what? That is exactly what he'll say of you. You were born. If you're of Christ, your birthplace, your rebirth place was Mount Zion and the New Jerusalem, not Sinai. And he says, I'm going to write that on you. It's the name of the city of your rebirth. You know what's amazing to me? When we're in the jungle of Brazil, I've never had this question asked of me anywhere in the United States. But over there, it's a big thing. Where a Brazilian was born means everything to him. It marks the rest of his life. There are people, pregnant women, that'll travel to a certain place just to have their child born there, because where they were born, that follows them and grants them certain privileges or disadvantages for their entire life. And it's amazing to me. I can be in Brazil checking into some hotel that literally has scorpions and iguanas sitting on the top of the bricks under the eaves, and gecko lizards everywhere, and big ants dropping into the bed, and Heather having a fit because they're crawling all over us and we're trying to sleep. I figured out how to sleep. I just pull the cover up where everything rolls downhill to her side. She has to put up with them big old ants that are that long. You know what they ask me when I check into some of those hotels? I have to fill out this form. And I have to not only put my passport number on there, they want identification. But they want to know where I was born. Not only what country, what state, but what city. I've never had to fill that out in the United States. Why? Because those Brazilians, it's important where you were born. Hey, listen to me. With God, it's important where you were born again. And the only place to be born again, the only place our spirituality comes from is the New Jerusalem. That's why he says, I will write, this one was born there. It's the place of our rebirth. But guess what? It's also the place of our future residence. Guess what? See, in Brazil, here's what's so funny about it. Wherever you were born, you've got to go back there. For every election that takes place, people travel to our little old city in the interior, and God forbid you have to travel that day. Because there are gobs of people filling the buses and boats and mules and motorcycles and everything else. You can't travel on election day because so many people have to go back. The only place you can vote, the only place you have a voice is in the city of your residency. But guess what else? If you die, guess where you go? They ship you back to your city of residency. Guess where you go? My friend, you go to where you were born. When that great day comes, and when our faith becomes sight, you go back to your spiritual anchorage, to your roots. You go to the New Jerusalem. You see, tomorrow we're going to speak about that. The final place, eternal dwelling place of the believer is the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven. One more thing and I'm done. I promise you, I'm about to preach myself right out of a coat. I'm so hot up here. Look at here. It's the place of, it's a sign of our ownership. It's the seal of our citizenship. But also there's a sign of our relationship. Look how it comes across. And I'm done. I'm done. Revelation chapter number 3. Look at that last verse. It says, I'm going to write on him the name of my God. He says, I'm going to write on him the name of the city of my God. That's where you're from and that's where you're going. Which comes down out of heaven from God. And look here, I will write upon him my new name. A sign of our relationship. You know what? When Heather and I got married, I better not get this wrong. Now you see why my education is not in biochemistry, nor in quantum mechanics, because I can't even do the math in my head. 26 years. Ooh, thank you, God. That came from nowhere. That right there, boys. Y'all just saw divine inspiration. 26 years. 26 years ago, when we got married, in order to demonstrate the sign of our relationship, guess what she did? She took my name. Now her name is no longer Heather Palmtree. You say, no wonder she changed it. But her name is Heather Allen. It's a sign of our relationship. No matter where she goes, she's marked. Folk know. They can't believe she belongs to me, but the evidence is there. Because my name is on her. I mean, you remember those days when you were a kid, folks say, you take something, kids say, that ain't yours. You say, yes, it is. And he said, your name's not on it. Well, my name's on her. She is mine. See, that's the way it's going to be with us in the New Jerusalem. Our name, the name of, our new name, the name of God is going to be written upon us. It's a sign of our relationship. Revelation chapter 19 says when Jesus comes, he can have a new name written on him that nobody knows except him. That's the name he's going to give us. That new name, it's a sign of our relationship. God hasten the day when God not only makes us, but he marks us. Eternally. And may God this day set before us an open door to do things that cannot be explained by our own power, our own resources, and our own ingenuity. Not that folks can say, wow, look what those people did, but folks can say, wow, look what God has done in and with and through those people in Patterson, Georgia, at Pleasant Hill Baptist Church. Thank you for your attention. Would you stand with me, please? Father in heaven,